to keep your Bible open during the preaching. And if it's your own Bible, to even highlight, underline, and make notes. But if it's not yours, don't do that, all right? But do that. Be attentive to what the Holy Spirit's teaching you. This short letter, if you're new to the Bible, it's in the second part of the Bible called the New Testament. And just a bit of recap as we get into this week. I invited us last week to focus on the attention, our attention on the reality of what? Of grace and peace. Grace and peace from God our Father because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, what he's done for us. Grace and peace is now on offer because Jesus has come into this world and nothing will ever be the same. The logic of Galatians is live now by the gospel which you receive for free. By grace alone. Jesus Christ plus nothing else. And so as we track through the letter, we're going to see Paul make this argument in three parts. Chapter 1 and 2 is his autobiography. There's a lot of Paul. If you want to learn about Paul, chapters 1 and 2 in Galatians, lots of Paul. A lot about his story and how he came to faith. That's our focus today. Chapters 3 and 4 are the meaty part of the letter, and it's his argument. It's his theology of why we should believe the gospel. And then finally, chapters 5 and 6 are practical. They call it the ethics of the gospel, how you live it out. And we saw that on the outside last week, we saw that the Galatians seemed like they were doing pretty okay. That on the outside, you know, things were fine. There was no sexual immorality like you had with the Corinthians, no triviality and absorption about minor points like eschatology or dates and prophecies like you had with the Thessalonians. But the situation in Galatia was actually very serious, because they were beginning to lose touch with grace, the simple message of grace. And therefore, they were in danger of cutting themselves off from the source of life, which is Jesus himself. By the way, grace, what is grace? I invite you to think about it with this acronym that I find really helpful. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Which means that it's free. It's free, but it's infinitely costly to Jesus. It wasn't free for him. And because of his infinite love, it comes to us for free. And we saw the first part last week in verses 4 and 5. We saw the way that Paul packed the gospel in two verses 4 and 5, telling us that we need a rescuer and that we find one in Jesus who laid his life down for us. That's objective. That's fact. And Paul spends the first part of chapter 1 saying, Galatians, this is true. There is a real cross. There is an empty tomb. Paul is not saying this is a make-believe story. He's saying this is reliable. This is objective. You may doubt with it, about it. You may wrestle with it. And that's great. There's a place for that. But at the end of the day, this is the argument upon which the Christian gospel stands or falls. It's a historical claim about a real Jesus who came into this world. Now we come into the subjective part. It comes to us as God's story. The gospel comes to us, not just as facts, but it comes to us as God's story in people's lives, real people like you and me. By the way, that's the whole Bible. You know, many people who've read the Bible for decades and years, they've recognized that really it's a story from beginning to end. And it's not meant to be data, information that we pack into our brains, knowledge that we just confess and teach. It is that, but it's not just that. No, it comes to us as God breaks into our lives, listen, with an encounter, like a meeting. A moment in your life where you say, God met me. Sometimes it's not just one encounter, it's a series of encounters. But it's a moment that interrupts us, that disturbs us. And listen, it's an experience. It's an experience. And that's why we often describe it in Christianese sometimes. It's testimony. If you're new to this, that's why we call it a testimony. It's a story. God doesn't save us by requiring us to sign a statement of faith. but by meeting us in the thick of it, in the thick of our lives, what we're going through. And somehow, as we'll see in Paul's story, we recognize that he's actually been there all along, way longer than we could imagine. The story of grace is not for the books, it's for the living. It's the story of your life and my life, and it's as unique as each one of us here. Each person here is a story of grace. Out there in the world, some people pit the two against each other. You know, we got the subjective and the objective, the people who are all about the head, you know, the academic folks. And then you've got people who are all about stories. And the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't pit the two against each other. It says that the mark of real spiritual experience is to know and to believe. And that the mark of knowing and believing with your head is a changed life. And that's exactly what Paul shows us. And the church is not just a place where you come and feed your brain with information. It's a community. It's right in our name. It's a family. It's bound together by the power of the grace of Christ. And so Paul brings these two together. And today, I want to show you how he does that as he tells his story. First of all, the gospel is God's good news, not Paul's. Look with me at verses 11 to 12 of chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, this is Paul speaking. He says, I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel. In other words, it's not a gospel according to human beings. For I did not receive it by any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we dive in, we must keep this context in mind. You see, the context, what was going on in Galatia, is that these false teachers came in saying that the gospel is more than just trusting in Jesus, more than just putting your faith in him. It's Jesus Christ plus. You got to do some things to prove that you're really a Christian. You got to follow these rules. You got to become like the Jews. You've got to be circumcised, and you've got to follow all these rules. And one tactic was to undermine the gospel of grace by attacking Paul himself, by undermining the credibility of the messenger of the gospel of grace. They figured that if they could show that Paul got the gospel from someone else, then perhaps the Galatians can see that the gospel is incomplete. It can be improved on a little bit. Maybe there's a little bit of add-on. Maybe you have a little bit of play and a little bit of contribution. It's not free after all. That's what they were saying. And Paul, his answer is no. No, it's just grace. And so he tells us a story. And if you look at the outline, I try to make it memorable for you. We'll look at Paul's life BC, before Christ. Paul's encounter with Christ, EC, if you will, and then his life in Christ. And as we hear Paul's story, I invite you, that's partly why I wanted someone up here today and asked Lindsay to do it, because I want you to think about your own story, okay? This is not just for filling your brain. I want you to think about your own journey of faith and see if there are some parallels in your own journey. And maybe you might think to yourself, man, my story isn't nearly as exciting as Paul's. But I want to challenge that. Okay, I want you to think about your story, and I want to point out things today, and I want to try to convince you that you've actually got a lot to celebrate if you're in Christ, if you're in Jesus. Because like I said earlier, each one of us here is a story of God's grace. So let's begin with verses 13 to 14, Paul before Christ, Paul BC. He says, you have heard of my former life. He's talking about his life before he met Jesus. How I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. See, Paul was an utterly self-convinced man. He was utterly convinced that he was on the right path in his life. He was a Pharisee. He came up in the elite religious school known as Phariseeism, and that school, that branch of Judaism, took pride in living by the law of Moses, But not just the law that you find in the Old Testament. No, they added so many rules and regulations and stipulations to it, and insisted that every true believer ought to live by the letter of the law. You'll remember that Jesus had the most hard time of all the people he encountered in his ministry with this group that lived during his ministry. Because he said, in places like Mark 7, that they care so much about human tradition than act about God's inspired word. And so they missed God's heart behind it all, because they just added layer upon layer upon layer of tradition, and they missed the heart of God and instead just piled rules on people's backs. And the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because, well, he was all about grace. And they ultimately, they accused him of being a blasphemer. And they were completely annoyed, by the way, at the company that he kept, the kind of people to whom he proclaimed that simple message of repentance and faith. They weren't exactly religious types. Jesus spent a lot of time, not just with these people, but he spent a lot of time with people considered in the category of sinners, folks who were tax collectors, who were considered traitors in society, with people who were in the sex trade. The Pharisees were a religious class that prided itself in studiousness and moral purity, and they believed that the only way Israel could be saved is by living according to the law. Then the Messiah would come. And Paul was raised as a student in that school. He was extremely educated. He was mentored and taught by a famous rabbi called Gamaliel, who was a member of the Jewish council. By this point, it's been said that Paul was so educated, he probably had the equivalent of two PhDs by that point in his life. And like many Pharisees, he was zealous, he says in verse 14, extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. You might call him fanatical. He describes himself as a very violent man. When the early church began to grow in its power and witness in Judea, the area where Jesus' ministry was, Paul was convinced that this sect, this Christianity that they called the Way, was not from God. And so he persecuted it with violence and tried to destroy it. He went about it with savagery. He went about this grim work with savagery. We can easily supplement some of what Aaron read for us and some of what I said already in Acts 8. He presided over the execution of Stephen, one of Jesus' earliest followers. He's described there in Acts 1-3 as one who took it upon himself to, quote, ravage the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That's who we're talking about. He was determined to stamp out the name of Jesus and saw himself as a religious fighter, a freedom fighter. If you read another of his testimonies, by the way, the New Testament has more testimonies of Paul than anybody else. So many of his versions of his story. One of them is in Philippians 3. He says that he was someone who put a lot of confidence in the flesh, in himself, in his traditions, in his credentials. He says, I had a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I'm quoting from Philippians 3, not the song. This is from Philippians 3. I had a righteousness of my own that comes through the law and not that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that depends on faith. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, there's a righteousness that I had with all my religious credentials and all my education, but not the righteousness that comes from Jesus. Paul BC, Paul before Christ, had a lot to be proud about. And for some of us, this is a timely question, because to expose false righteousness is to prepare yourself and to prepare myself for the real righteousness, for the right relationship that God intends to have for us through Jesus. The righteousness that God offers you is not based on your credentials. It's not based on how nice or polite you are. It's not based on how educated you are, how thoughtful you are, how sincere and well-intentioned you are. But only on one thing, on a relationship with Jesus. And Paul says on the other side of this encounter with Christ, he recognized that all of these excuses and all these credentials, in Philippians 3, he calls them garbage. He says it's all trash on this side of his conversion. He recognizes that in his zeal and his blindness, he actually did not recognize that Jesus had something better for him and that all of this was not enough for him to know God. All right, so my point is that, as John Stott says, this was a very self-confident man. John Stott says, no conditioned reflex or psychological manipulation could have converted someone like that. Okay, this is not someone that you could just, you know, manipulate. He was very convinced, except, of course, God himself. God could reach him, and only God did. Now, I invite you to reflect on your own journey. Maybe for some of us here, you haven't yet committed to Christ. And I want to ask you to honestly just reflect on this question. What makes you credible? What are you proud of? What do you say, man, you know, I'm special because this? I don't mean this, by the way, to demean you at all. But to help us understand the logic of the gospel that compared to Jesus and his righteousness, it's actually all meaningless. It's all filthy rags. I think someone quoted this last week in our group chat. It's all nothing. It's all filthy. What are the things that you're relying on even now that are preventing you from resting in Jesus? Not just up here, but resting here on him for your salvation. And so we've got to consider these things and to recognize, as Paul came to recognize, that God in his mercy is exposing to us that next to Jesus Christ, it's all nothing. The point that we've got to take from this is that before Christ, Paul was not seeking Jesus. He wasn't looking for him. And this is one element. Listen, Paul's experience and conversion is unique in some ways. We'll talk about that. But one thing that all conversions have in common, even if you were a Christian, even if you grew up in a Christian home, is that you weren't actually looking for God. And that's what Paul says. He says that, you know, nothing predisposed him. He was a slave to his own righteousness. He wasn't really interested in Jesus. Thank you very much. And that's the beginning of his testimony. He was a rebel. And like Paul, we need to recognize that we are all unlikely candidates for God's grace. Even if we grew up in the blessing of Christian homes, our hearts are the problem. You may have noticed that, for example, some kids grow up in Christian homes, like siblings. They grew up under the same love, care, and instruction. And one follows Jesus and has a lively, real experience of coming to Jesus, and the other doesn't. And it's just all, maybe they walk away. And that's because the key factor is God. He's the one who initiates and pursues. John puts it this way in one of his letters. He says, we love him because he loved us first. That's the gospel. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, and no one is so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. We sung about that earlier, and that's what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. He says, but when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's the factor. That's the deciding factor. God called me by his grace before I was born. He had a plan all along. God loved Paul and had planned for him to be his before Paul was born. The words that Mary read for us from Jeremiah 1 are the words that Paul picks up on when he says that he was called from his mother's womb to be God's representative. He couldn't ultimately resist God. That's sovereign grace. It's love that will not let you go. And so we come now to Paul's encounter with Christ in verses 15 to 16. And we see there that Paul is obviously referring to the road to Damascus experience, the part that Aaron read for us from Acts 9. That story is, by the way, repeated a number of times. And that's the story of the encounter himself. And notice what it begins with. It begins with verse 15, the word, but. But God, who had set me apart, called me by his grace. God stopped him in his tracks and met with him. And every testimony has that common element. I was doing my own thing, right? Growing up in church, or I did not grow up in church. I was disbelieving, ignoring God. I was not interested, or I intentionally wandered away. But something happened. God broke through. And for Paul, it was sudden. It's not always sudden, but in Paul's case, it was sudden. He says, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And that was his personal encounter with him. For Paul, that was a big moment. And I think, I want to argue today, this might be a bit controversial for some of us, but I want to argue that not every conversion is this sudden. In fact, I think this is unique to Paul's calling as an apostle. The suddenness of his conversion is one of the unique things about his story. Now, that does happen now and then, but most of the other stories aren't like that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But ultimately, it was God's pleasure to reveal his son to me, he says in verse 16. Actually, I don't think it's a very good translation. The Greek says that it pleased God not to reveal his son to me, but listen, in me. You see the subjective there? It wasn't up here. He had an experience of God. Lindsay was sharing about that for her, how there was a point in her life where it began to touch her. She began to realize that it was something that hadn't really sunk into her life. But it was God's good pleasure. Listen, you aren't a Christian because you decided, ultimately. That's not ultimately why. It's because God is pleased. He is happy to call you to himself. And that's always been the logic of the gospel. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 7, Moses says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the other people. It was because the Lord loved you. He loved you. He says, I am pleased to call you to myself. Now, sometimes we need a bit of theology to give us words and categories to understand mysteries like this, because ultimately, this is a mystery. How God draws people to himself is a mystery. And I'm going to try not to be shy every now and then to put on my theologically nerdy hat and share something with you. And one in our tradition, we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a phrase about how God effectually calls people. Like he doesn't just call them and then maybe they'll come, maybe not. But like if he calls your name, you're coming. He's got your number. And it's a theological way of wrestling and describing what goes on with people like Paul. And by the way, many of Jesus' disciples. Like he meets Levi and he says, Levi, come follow me. And you're like, what's going on there? He just gets up and follows him. It's grace. It's effectual calling. And so I'm going to read to you the question because I love it. It's one of my favorite. What is effectual calling? And confession says it's the work of God's Spirit. Okay, it's mysterious. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. Some of us needs to be honest. Maybe that word misery, maybe that's you. Maybe you're like, I need help. I need hope. It's the work of God's Spirit whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery and enlightens our minds. The lights come on and renews our wills, and he convinces us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. I know it's a lot, but this is gold. This is really good stuff. This is saying that it's God's Spirit, think about your own story, who convinced you of your sin and misery, who enlightened your mind to know Christ, and who renewed your will, and who convinced and enables you, still does, to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. And that should remind us that God's power is able to turn the most unlikely people in your life to Jesus. The people that you say, no way, no way. And this doctrine tells us that Jesus is able. The things that once were boring to you, all of a sudden, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's like a blind person who was completely blind and disinterested in the things of God, and the lights come on. That's a miracle. That's what the gospel does. That's effectual calling. And you begin to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, he says. What happened to you yet? Maybe it's happening to you. But notice how in this story, if you look at verses 1 to 13 of Galatians 1, there's a lot of I at the beginning. Paul is the active agent. He's like, I was this, I was this, I was this. I was educated, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man. And then all of a sudden, in his story, God is the active agent. He's the one who calls him by his grace. And if you keep going down after that, it is God doing. He pursues and he finds. So, by the way, we're going to do a lot of testimonies. So this is training for us, because I want us all to share our stories. Stories of conversion, stories of faith, of coming to faith, are not about drama. They're about actually discernment. They're actually about recognizing where God was active and at work. I get really worried when I hear testimonies that end where the point is, I was so bad, I was this, I was that, and then I decided. I decided I had enough of this. So I decided to follow Jesus. That worries me. You know why? Because that's self-determination. You're the hero of that story, not God. But in conversion, he's the hero. He's the rescuer, right? We saw that last week. He's the rescuer. And that's what conversion is about. Now, I said earlier that not all conversions are sudden. And by the way, in church history and even in scripture, conversions are gradual. The encounter is sometimes very slow. Sometimes it's a series of encounters. That's totally okay. For example, Augustine, one of the most famous theologians and Christians in church history, he was a wreck before his life in Christ. His BC was pretty bad too. And people who studied his life say, and this guy had like a series of conversions. The first one was when he went to university and he began to change his mind about the philosophy that he grew up with. I was just up here. And then he started reading the Gospels, and there was, his heart began to soften. And then someone invited him to go to church, and he went and listened to Ambrose. But I forget all the steps, but there were so many steps in his conversion. Wesley, they can't pin this guy down. Some people are so really trying to find the moment where this guy came to Christ, but they can't find it because there's so many amazing experiences. And Dorothy Day, I could go on. There's so many wonderful stories. Maybe your story is like that too. It's gradual. Maybe it's not. For some of us, it's a bit more sudden. It was a little bit sudden for me. But it's not always like that. I'll share my story sometime. But it's not always like that. But Paul's conversion was cataclysmic. And by the way, that serves his argument. Because he is trying to tell the Galatians that as a big A apostle, as someone who received direct revelation from Jesus, he has a particular place in salvation history. That God was doing something unique with Paul. Okay? So there's some similarities, but it's not all the same. Okay? It's not all the same as our stories. But there is one thing that we should also think about before we close this section, is that, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the conversion story that he gives, he says, he called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me. And what's right after that? He gave him work to do, right? In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was Paul's ministry, right? He went to the non-Jews. And not to belabor the point too much, but when God calls you, he also has work for you to do. Now, don't ever confuse that work with your salvation, with conversion, with grace. Don't confuse it. But he didn't just call you and then that's it. End of story. You just share it one time up on the stage and it's done. No, it's the beginning. Conversion is not the end goal. It's the beginning. And we'll see that in a moment. It's the beginning of a life of change. It's the beginning of a life of change and transformation. All right, now we come to the last section, 18 to 24, Paul's life in Christ. By the way, those words, in Christ, are Paul's favorite self-description of what it's like to be a Christian. In Christ. So Paul is now keen to defend the uniqueness of this gospel. This part will go a little bit quicker, even though it's a lot of verses. But if you look at it, all of a sudden, Paul is giving us a travel log. It's like a diary of all the places he didn't go. And you're like, what's going on here? And that's because he's keen to show the Galatians, in response to the false charge against him, that he didn't receive the gospel by going to school or by consulting with the Jerusalem apostles who actually walked with Jesus and were eyewitnesses to his cross and resurrection. No, he received it by direct revelation. And that's why, look with me, verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and so on. Look at all the negatives. It's like a negative travelogue. I did not go to consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. 18, he says, my visit with Peter was 15 days. Just 15 days. Verse 19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 22, I was unknown to the churches in Judea. Why is he doing all of this? Why is he telling us all this? It's not because he's trying to portray himself like a trailblazer or because he prizes human autonomy and liberty. It's because he is trying to say, I did not receive the gospel secondhand. I received it directly from Jesus, and therefore it is a full gospel. It is a complete gospel. You can't improve on it. You can add to it. Because the false teachers were saying, you got to add a little bit more. It's an incomplete gospel. They said things like, Paul's a second-rate apostle. He never really walked with Jesus. Why should you trust him? Why not become like the rest of us, Jewish? And that's what Paul is doing. He's defending himself. He's giving his alibis. Let me tell you a story. When I was in third year university, I was contacted by a branch of CSIS, Canada's spy agency. Because I speak English, French, and Arabic. At first, it was pretty straightforward. The third year, they just did language tests, IQ, aptitude tests, and they said after you graduate, if it all goes well, you can move to Ottawa and start working for the agency. But in my final year, they began a series of intense interviews with psychological tests and polygraphs, you know, like lie detector tests. I was asked about my contacts with the Egyptian community that I grew up in Egypt, with the Egyptian community in Canada, who I knew and didn't know, my upbringing, what it was like. Did I have any political affiliations? Did I even like politics? Did I engage in activism? And I actually appreciate why they were doing that work, but what they were looking for was airtight alibis. They wanted to know a real timetable of when I came to Canada, what I had done before, and they wanted to make sure that my contacts with certain people and organization were minimal or inconsequential. You might want to know, I did not end up working for CSIS. And if you thought you had a pastor and a pilot, you might think I'm a spy too. I'm not. I guarantee you. But my wife thinks I'm lying about this, but anyway, that's for another time. But that's what's at stake here. Paul's truthfulness, his integrity, his credibility is what's at stake. right? That's what's at stake. And he's trying to say that he did not inherit the gospel. And that's why you've got all these places. And I just want to close with verse 24, the very last verse. Draw your attention there. But they glorified God because of me. And that's the part, that's the goal of conversion. They glorified God because of me. A life of transformation, a life of change, a life of healing. And God does that. That's a key verse. Paul was a signal trophy of God's grace. You know, they say the proof is in the pudding. And Paul says that the evidence of this experience that he was in Christ is that they glorified God because of me. But by the way, when Paul first became a Christian, all the believers in Judea were like, this guy can't be for real. We can't trust him. And so they didn't receive him. If you read Acts 9, they don't want to hang out with him. They were skeptical, rightly. You know, just a few months ago, he was persecuting them. But now, with the time test, they can look and say, they glorified God because of me. And so this is a reminder not to put so much emphasis on the conversion experience itself, but on what God is doing right now. And that's the question I want you to take home and think about this week, is how is God changing you right now? Like, I mean right now, think circumstances. Think about what you're going through, all the hard things of the last 6 to 12 months. Think about the healing that he's doing. Think about the change that he's calling you to, because that's what it's ultimately about. You know, if you say, I'm a Christian, but it's been years since you felt the weight of guilt and fear and anxiety come off your shoulders, can I just encourage you to go to God and say, God, I want an experience of you. I don't want to just go to church and just hear things. I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want other people to look at my life and say, man, things have changed for this person. He is in Christ. She is in Christ. This is a changed person, and I can testify to that. And that's what God is doing. And that's what Paul says later in Galatians. He'll say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. You hear that? In Christ? Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you called us by your grace even before we were born, and you rescued us. You got hold of us, and now you are changing us. It's an amazing thing. Help us never to take it for granted.